Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 43.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. This is Watchman Alexander.
And this is Terry Arnold.
We're coming to you in an interesting time. So before we get started with our study of Genesis today, I want to just take a minute and talk about current events, which I don't do a lot because this show is not about current events, but right now we're getting pretty close to the precipice in terms of tensions between nations. There's a large buildup of forces of some of the superpowers in the region of Ukraine, and that has happened before, but we're back to the level of military buildup that was present a few years ago. Mm-hmm. And this could very easily go bad very quickly. Now, we know at some point World War III is going to kick off. At least that's how I read scripture. That's how I see prophecy. However, I would love for it to not be right now. We prayed before. How's that for an understatement?
I'm with you on that. Yeah. I want some more time.
We prayed years ago, and God was gracious enough to give us a reprieve. Things calmed down. We're praying the same thing again now. And he may say no. I'm not going to get off into a big discussion about the book of Daniel, but I wrote a blog post about some of the superpowers and the symbolism of one of Daniel's dreams. And I encourage you guys to go take a look at that if you haven't already. The bear in that dream is Russia. The lion is Great Britain. The wings on the lion are America, which get plucked off before the lion can stand up and have what seems to me to be a spiritual revival where it goes from being a wild beast to being a man. One with a heart like a man. So I think there's a spiritual revival that's going to happen there. But America, unfortunately, going to get plucked off. Russia is going to be told to go and devour much flesh. And then you have two other beast kingdoms, which we have not seen manifest yet, but they're coming soon. I can see some of the pieces starting to fall into place for those things. But I don't want that to be what happens when I open up the newspaper tomorrow. And I want to see the start of that process. So I'm calling upon everybody in the audience to be praying about this. We would have relative stability in the global scene again for a while. In fact, why don't we pray right now? Can I take a minute and do that?
Yes, sir.
All right. Heavenly Father, you are sovereign over everything. And I know that you have decided already the course of nations. You've decided the unfolding of history. Nevertheless, we're in it. We don't see everything already. We don't know what's coming next. And we wish for there to be peace. And you, God, tell us to pray for peace. And so that's what we're doing now. We're bringing our request to you that you maintain peace between these superpowers that could so easily cause massive devastation. So we hope that that does not befall us right away. We ask that you would give us more time to be able to prepare for whatever is coming, because there's lots of preparing still to do. I know a lot of people who are not in the situation they want to be in. I'm still not. So if you can give us more time, God, please do. Nevertheless, your will be done. We also ask that you would give us faith to trust you, even when the world around us is shaking. Terry, do you have anything you want to add to this prayer?
Father, we also ask that you will weave together the two spirits that are in this particular nation right now, the United States. There's a Laodicean spirit of those of us who believe we are rich, but we are really poor in your sight. And Father, we know that you have a discipline, set of disciplinary measures for that in dealing with that spirit. And there's also a spirit that's like the Church of Sardis in Revelation 3, where we have a reputation of being alive, but we're really dead inside. Whether it's our Christian walk, we get praised by others when really we don't have the richness, the depth of life that we should have in you. We're really dead inside, Father. But we know that you are one who can make things come alive that are dead. We know you are one who can give riches to those who are really poor. So Father, we ask that you will weave those two spirits together and make us more like the spirit of the church in Philadelphia, which you had no rebukes for, only encouragements for, Father. Help us to be truly poor in spirit and to not think highly of ourselves than we ought to of ourselves. And just release a spirit of renewal and resurrection across our whole nation and land, one that can never be taken away. And so, Father, if looking ahead to the things that Alex talked about, where he talked about the plucking of the wings, the eagle's wings off the back, Father, we know that if this is your judgment, that it is righteous, it is holy, and we just want to be ready to receive whatever decision you take, and yet also plead for mercy, because we know you are merciful and that is one of your first characteristics. Though you are just, your mercy comes first, Father. We are so thankful for you being that type of God for us. All this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, through whom you show us mercy. Amen.
Amen. Enough doom and gloom. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 9, where we left off.
Oh, man, you said that, but then we're about to read some hard stuff about Noah's life when he gets off the ark.
Yeah, but it's not ahead of us. It's behind, so it's okay. There is some very interesting stuff here. We have maybe the only incident of Noah sinning in the Genesis account. Mm-hmm. I don't think that and even this is not what I would consider a severe sin. We're told in the New Testament not to be drunk. Drunkenness leads to debauchery. And in general, we're told to be self-controlled. So when you're drunk, you're out of control. So we know that it's ideal to not be drunk. Getting drunk and then not doing any kind of sin on the back of that a severe sin? Probably not. I wouldn't qualify it like that. Nevertheless, it's not the best thing. And so Noah missed the mark here a little bit. But I can't think of any other instance where Noah did something wrong.
I don't know of any. I've heard some be critical of Noah for what's about to come today, which is a curse on his grandson. But we'll get to that when we read it. So let's dive in. What verse are we on here?
I think we're in verse 8.
Yep, that's right. I see the marker.
Okay. Would you like to read?
I will. Reading from the New International Version. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living thing on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again with all life will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Actually, I'm going to pause right there. Maybe we can talk on some of this. You know, this is really interesting here. Like the covenant, who the covenant is with. It's like everybody and from the ark. But then he adds, let me see if he added it already here. Yeah, so there's this promise that he gives, right? That he's not going to flood everything with water again. And we're familiar with that. We've talked about that and dealt with that. And maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here. But, you know, he talks about this as being a covenant that's also for the ones after them, their seed after them. But the idea of a covenant that gets automatically passed on to the children, like they just get grandfathered in, is interesting. Because what that suggests is that every living creature on the earth right now, today, is already under a covenant with God, whether they know it or not. And that's the really key thing that I was picking up here And hopefully we'll see it explicitly talk about that in the verses that are to come here, verses 12 through 17. Any other thoughts to add there, Alex?
That's a good thought about it being a perpetual covenant and every generation is included simply because God said that they are. It's good to point out that this covenant does not overrule any previous covenant, mm-hmm. and it is not removed from effect by covenants that come later. So these covenants can stack because there's nothing in them that's contradicting other covenants. So the covenant made with Adam and Eve, the promise made there when they sinned and were kicked out of the garden, that does not dissolve or go away because of this new Noahic covenant. And when the Abrahamic covenant is given, it just stacks on top of the previous covenants. So we start out with very large, overarching covenants, promises that are like big umbrellas. And then we have new covenants that are smaller umbrellas under the big ones, so that it gets narrower and narrower who's included. But the terms of the covenants before are still in effect, but the umbrella is still above us somewhere.
So unfortunately, again, podcast, so we don't have the visual aid. Is there a way that you think we need to work on in the future having like podcast notes? But that's adding another layer of work that we're not really ready for right now.
Yeah. But I put like very brief notes, but if you ever have a graphic or something you want included, I could do that.
Yeah. So we'll work on that one for this. But what I have in my hand right now, which I'm shaking, is Russian nesting dolls. So I remember when I was trying to work through this myself and get a better understanding of how this covenant works with the others, God kind of gave me a reminder of what Russian dolls look like and how they work. And so in case you're not familiar with the concept, it's basically kind of like a little shape thing that has another replica of itself inside of it, where you can open the outer side and then you get a smaller version. And you can actually keep doing this and they nest in together. Like one fits inside the other.
Each layer is like a shell that's divided in two, right?
That's right. And you can open that and just until you get to the smallest one, which normally is the only one that's solid. So God used that as a visual for me and helped me understand the covenants that way as well. And when you think about the Noah covenant here, the covenant with Noah and all of those on the ark, that's like the outer shell. And, you know, Alex already mentioned the covenant with Adam and Eve as well. And I didn't have that one when I made this model that I have in my hand now. But I have Noah on the outside. And I have here Genesis 9, 1 through 19 on the outside. And when I open it up, I get to the covenant with Abraham. And then when I open it up further, I get to the covenant with Moses or through Moses, right? And with all of Israel. And I keeps going further until I get to the covenant with David. On each one of them, I write down, you know, who are some of the key people involved with establishing that covenant. But when I get to the innermost one, the one that's solid, it's the covenant with Yeshua, the covenant with Jesus. And what that symbolizes is that Jesus is the seed, or he's the only solid whole part of any of the other covenants before. They're all just outer shells, like the husk of a seed, to his covenant. And so his is the innermost, his is the most important, it's the heart of every matter before that. And so that's also the case with this covenant with Noah, which we're about to read some more about here in a second with verses 12 through 17. And I'll try to see if I can get us to put a picture out of all of the different ones. It's very plain for me right now. It's not very colorful like most Russian dolls are, but you'll be able to see the point when you see them.
Very good analogy. Something that I think about when we talk about the sign of the covenant here, the rainbow, and we haven't read that actually yet, so let's keep going.
Yeah, 12 through 17. You want to read it or you want me to hop in?
Keep going, you're fine.
All right, and God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living thing with you, a covenant for all generations to come." There it is. "I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth.
One of the ways that we know how wicked our generation is becoming is the embrace, the widespread embrace of the LGBTQ rainbow. So they've taken a sign that was meant to communicate God's long suffering and his graciousness towards sinners, and they've turned it into a celebration of licentiousness. And so it's almost like they're like thumbing their noses at God. Ah, you can't get rid of us like you said you wouldn't. Even though we're sinning, we're doing exactly the things that you said not to do. We're brazenly disobeying you, but you can't get rid of us. And they're wrong, because God's going to destroy with a fire next time instead of with a flood. But he won't kill all flesh. But nonetheless, those who are wicked will be killed. So they're wrong. There is judgment coming. But that seems to be the overall attitude that's happening here, whether they realize it or not. Like, that's the spirit behind it.
Yeah. And certainly for anybody who is listening, who's a part of the LGBT community, I don't know how many there would be on this particular podcast, but in case you are, you know, this is not something where Alex and I are lifting ourselves up above you guys in terms of whatever sins you might be struggling with. We have our own set of sins. And so we also want to make sure we equalize that in this moment, because a lot of times when we talk about something like this, where there is something that we as mankind have perverted, and notice I'm saying we as mankind have perverted and have turned back against God on. There's sometimes amongst people like who claim to be Christ-like, this idea of your sin is worse than ours, or this kind of pitting of one of another. I can certainly, you know, share on air or whatever what my sins are. But the point is, what you do need to know is that we're all sinners, and we all do this in one way or another, where we take something pure from God and we use it against him. And it's something that both Alex and I are pleading. We're pleading with our brethren in all of mankind. Hey, let's stop doing stuff like that. Let's actually make God like who he said, like make him who he is, hold him up high, just as he really is, that he really is merciful. He really is kind. And we ought not assume that, you know, that big word that Alex used it for, and for those of you who are slow like me out there, licentiousness, right? That's a license, having a license to do whatever you want, a license to sin. We don't want to live that way. And so that's actually what we're encouraging by bringing this up here at this point. Like, we don't want ourselves, Alex and I, or anyone, to try to live life in a way where we take advantage of God, because believe it or not, you can do that. You can take advantage of God's his mercy. You can take advantage of that. Just as in the prayer earlier, you know, his mercy is greater than his justice, but that doesn't mean you should sleep on his justice. And that's the whole point of this here. And yes, that's for everybody. Just like this covenant is for everybody. Like, literally, that's what we're trying to point out, is that this covenant right here applies to everyone. If you're alive today, you're hearing this, you are in covenant with God as far as this one right here that we're talking about. And this covenant, it does have some tenets on it, because in the same way, when, you know, if we talk about LGBTQ, right, who was on the ark? It was pairs of male and female that were on the ark. And so the people that were on the ark, they are testament to how God established things and how he set it up, the order that he designed. And we don't want to fly in the face of that. So that's my two cents for right now. We might still catch some flack, and I'm okay with that.
I don't think so. Not from my audience. But for anybody who is listening who might struggle with feelings of homosexual attraction or gender confusion or anything else that falls into this category, understand that the problem is not that you have those struggles. The problem is when you embrace them and accept them as being normal when they're not. So if you believe the word of God and you are trying not to act on your feelings, And this extends to any kind of sexual immorality. You know, it's not just homosexuality. If you are doing your best not to listen to the flesh and not to give in to those feelings and to live in the way that God has asked, then you're on the right path. You may have further to go, but you're on the right path. Problem is those who embrace it. And what we're seeing today, and kind of what was in my head as I was speaking, was that we have an increasing number of churches, Christian organizations, who claim the name of the Lord, claim to be obedient to him, who are simultaneously accepting homosexuality and all kinds of sexual deviance as being okay, and even marrying homosexual couples as if it was a sacred ceremony and a legitimate covenant. And clearly, if you read the Bible the way everybody has for thousands of years, then you understand that's not okay, and that people are in active rebellion against what God has stated. So the act of rebellion is the problem, not the struggle. I hope that's really important. I hope that lands with everybody.
Yeah. And it just, it's hard not to go further here. And this is also another spot where I'm going to turn more towards, you know, people like Alex and I. He mentioned sexual sin and dealing with that. We need to understand how bad things have gotten with what, quote unquote, the normative side of Christianity as well. We have people out there who are single and they feel out of place at churches, right? And some people might use this same passage then against them. They say, okay, well, male and female, how come you aren't married yet? You know, I'm sure plenty of women out there can attest to parents who have pressured them to be married and whatnot. But what do we see when we get the full picture of what scripture has to say about male and female coming together? That the true picture of that is Yeshua and his bride, right? And Paul goes even further, because Paul, the apostle who, you know, obviously most of our listeners will be familiar with Paul. But Paul, he wrote specifically to the Corinthian church who struggled awfully. They really struggled awfully. They had a guy who decided he was going to sleep with his own dad's wife. They struggled horribly with sexual sin. And what he told them was that he encouraged many of them to stay single or to be single so that they could be more devoted to Christ, more devoted to the Lord. And we've gotten so bad off track as believers that especially those of us that are married, both Alex and I are married. We're not married to each other, but we are married, right? So we get it, right? There is a struggle all around, and we need to actually start honoring the things that God honors. God honors people in their singleness, people in their singleness that are struggling and that would like to be married, and those that are more staunch about staying single and actually being able to serve the Lord with an undivided heart. Because as a married person, and I'm sure Alex can attest to this too, like as a married person, you can't always serve the Lord without distraction. That's exactly what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. And so when we see this picture presented here in this Noahide covenant where we have the male and female coming out, what we really should interpret that as is really a picture of Christ and the church and all of those individual members of the church having this really close-knit relationship, this saving relationship with one another that is healthy and that much fruit can come from, because we already read in earlier verses that that's exactly what God asked of all of those coming out of the ark, for them to be fruitful and to multiply. And that's what God's looking for. He's looking for fruit. And that fruit isn't just children, right? That fruit is just like fruit of the Spirit. It's fruit of his Spirit, of his essence being in each of us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those things, right? When we talk about sexual sin, we're talking about not having that last ingredient of the fruit that comes from God's Spirit, which is self-control, right? If you're struggling with heterosexual sins or homosexual sin, that is a wrestling match with God's Spirit that you need to continue to labor in and fight in, because it is work. It's not something that just happens automatically, like, oh, you become a Christian and all of the evil lusts that have been stored up in you from living in this world in its fallen state. Like, it doesn't wipe away like magic. And we all need to be a part of that restoration process, just like these people and animals coming out of the ark were a part of that restoration process.
You may have to pray into deliverance from certain things. You may have to get others to help you towards that, because there are spirits that will deceive you and keep you from reaching a place of faith where you think that you can be free. There may be unclean spirits that are preying on you that are very powerful in those particular areas, be it lust or greed or covetousness. So there are generational things that sometimes need to be broken through prayer. There are spirits that need to be cast off and all of that stuff in order for you to get to the place where the fruit of the Spirit of God can manifest fully in your life. So this is just a little bit of encouragement to say, go do whatever it takes, like make those steps. Don't wallow. You know, sometimes we get caught there. We're just unwilling to believe that it could ever be any other way. I've been there. Trust me. And it's not true. You can be free. You have to reach a place of belief that you can be free. And sometimes that requires going and getting other believers who are stronger in their faith to help you, because you may not have the faith to pray yourself out of a place of lacking faith.
Yeah.
So go find people who have it. Start there. And step by step, build up that faith to the place where you know you can be free and you're fighting those battles. But we're all here in this together, and we need to help each other. Don't necessarily come running to me. I mean, occasionally I can help somebody, but I've got people around me locally that I'm helping. I don't usually have time to offer a lot of help to people from elsewhere who try to contact me. I'm behind in responding to emails like that. But there are going to be people that God has placed near you that you can reach out to and get some help. So anyway, this is discussion about the book of Genesis, not about how to be free from all our various sins. But since we're on this topic, like, here's a word of encouragement for you. I hope you'll take it and run with it.
Yeah.
Speaking of sexual sins, we're going to talk a little bit about the sin of Ham here in a minute.
Keep
reading and get down to that.
Okay. I can keep reading.
Hold it right there, Watchman. Get a cup of tea. It's time for Everything Under the Sun, when we take 3 minutes to hear from the Watchman's wife, Amanda Lawrence.
Well, I've finally done it. I've reached Watchman status. I have a special guest on my part of the podcast today. Please welcome Langston Arnold, son of Terry Arnold.
And now it's time for Jesus the New King Bible Stories. Now we're going to talk about Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel loved God so much that this king loved Daniel. His other men tricked Daniel by making a decree. For the next 30 days, everyone should bow and pray to the king. But Daniel prayed to God because of his faith, and he was thrown in the lion's den, since that was the punishment. But God saved him. And King Darius, who was the king at that time, got him out of the lion's den, and there was a new decree that the Medes and Persians would honor the God, Daniel's God. Daniel loved God. He had faith in God. Even when he was thrown in a lion's den, he acted like Jesus was his king. And that's what we should do. Daniel was tricked by people who were jealous of him and thrown in a lion's den. Even when he was in times like that, being thrown in a lion's den, he trusted in God, and God wiped away his tears. Until next time, on Jesus the New King.
Let's go. Verses 18, and I'm going to go ahead and read through, yes, the end of the chapter. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. We're going to come back to that in a moment. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. There's so much to cover in this, man.
Yeah, there is. So Noah got the idea to plant a vineyard, and he reaped the fruit from that, and he drank a lot more than he should have all at once. But this wasn't just any old day, according to the Book of Jubilees. Yeah, I'm bringing it up again. You're going to hear me reference it a lot because it covers the same time period. But it tells us that this was specifically an appointed time that he was celebrating. And you look in Torah later on, you see God actually commands that we have a party and that we enjoy food and drink and feasting and all that stuff during some of his appointed times. So this was one of those days. And, you know, Noah was excited. He just went too far with it. But what we see is that he finds himself in a vulnerable position, and his sons are, they should have protected him when he was vulnerable like that. And instead, Ham laughs, scoffs, or something of that sort. The issue here that we need to address is the theory that Ham did more than just see his father naked and laugh about it, that he actually engaged in a terrible sin of sleeping with his mother at this point. And the reason some people believe that this is the case is the phrase that's used here, he saw Noah's nakedness, is a phrase that we find elsewhere in scripture to indicate there's been a shameful deed that's happened where you have slept with somebody that belongs to the person who's exposed. So it's not them literally being exposed. It's that their honor is exposed. They're brought to shame because of what you did with somebody who was linked to that person in a sexual sense and should not be linked to anybody else. In this case, it was his wife. So they think, okay, so Ham slept with his mother, and that was him exposing his father's nakedness in an idiomatic sense.
Wow. You know, the one I heard was even worse than that.
Really?
That either Ham or something along those lines, that he actually slept with his father while he was naked.
Oh, yeah, that's even worse.
Even worse. So the point is, there's some bad stuff out there. Now, I think what this really speaks to is how far we have fallen in our culture, especially here in the West, of understanding an honor shame culture. And you might have heard that term somewhere else before, but when you talk about Eastern thought versus Western thought, honor shame culture is like it's a very big deal. We are not so great when it comes to honor shame. Like a lot of our jokes and things and our style of humor is all about actually shaming people, right? We even have a whole thing with each president where people get to mock that president and make fun of them. And it's like a sanctioned time for the media to do that. I forgot what that's called. It's like the royal roast, right? When people can just mock them and call attention to things that would otherwise be shameful about them. So we are missing that sense of honor shame culture in the West. But when you're reading biblical literature or you're reading these stories, honor shame is a really big deal. And we need to understand that it's actually a really big deal to God himself. When he says, honor your father and mother, right? That's where that's coming from. That's a voice. That's a piece of that honor shame culture coming out to the surface, right? And that makes it into the Ten Commandments, right? And so this concept of honoring your father and mother, which is exactly the opposite of what Ham does in this instance. He dishonors his father, right? But the other two sons, they honor him. They don't even so much as look at their father's nakedness. They cover it up. And this is, it just reminds me so much of when Peter says, and others as well in the Bible, they say that love covers a multitude of sins, because that's actually how love operates. It tries to, it's not in the efforts always to expose and to shame people. That's not to say that shame doesn't have a place, but that's not what love sets out to do primarily, especially if it can handle the situation just as Japheth and Shem did here, that covers up honorably. So this is a place where we fall in. It's a place where we, you know, I remember when I read this story the first time, I said, oh, he got cursed for that? Like, he got cursed for doing that? I didn't even get it the first time. I think I was much, much younger. When I read this the first time, I was like, what did he do that was so wrong? Like, all he did was said that his father was naked. And I didn't understand and connect, like, hey, you basically just dishonored your father. Right. And not just any father, he's literally the father of all of us. Like, this is everybody that's alive right now's dad. Right. And so this is something that we really got to get a handle on. If we really want to be more like Christ, we have to get a handle on honoring people and also not just being out to expose the sin of others just for the sake of exposure or to make our own selves feel good or puffed up or anything along those lines. When sin gets exposed, it's only when it's gotten to a point where it couldn't get dealt with any other way that it should be exposed in that way. Just like Yeshua told us, like when you have a problem with your brother, you go to them individually first. And then if that doesn't work, then you escalate and you take two or three. And then if that doesn't work, you take it to the whole congregation, whatever that congregation might be, right? So there's always this trying to keep it as private as possible first, and only slowly lifting the meter. Whereas in the body of Christ, especially here in America, we have so many people that are out there and they're trying to expose this ministry or that ministry all the time. That's what they do. It's like as though God has anointed them to go and expose the problems with every doctrine, every person, every sin, and everything that they don't agree with. But this is not the spirit of love. Because the spirit of love is one that tries to cover sin when it can.
Yeah, that's exactly right about honor being very important. And the sense that I get from this is that Ham didn't just see him naked. That wasn't the problem. You know, he may have wandered into the tent. I don't know if he went in there purposefully or not. But if you had wandered into the tent and seen an elder naked, the appropriate thing would have been to turn around, not say anything about it, walk right out, you know, just leave it at that. But he didn't leave it at that. He went out and he shared with his brothers and was amused. And I think that was the problem, is that he was amused about seeing his father naked. And we don't know exactly what he said. I kind of imagine he was making jokes about it. You know, no, it was old. It wasn't like he was some super fit young guy. There were opportunities there to probably make fun of his appearance. And I think that's probably what Ham was doing. And that's why he got cursed. Also, let me just point out that the phrase seeing someone's nakedness, yes, is an idiom for someone being shamed, but it doesn't always have to be that. It can be literal as well. And I think in this first instance of seeing this in scripture, it is literal. There's no reason to interpret that figuratively. It then is used figuratively going forward. And I think there's probably some association there that the shame that was brought upon Noah in this instance where he was literally seen naked is analogous to shame that is brought upon someone later when something about their sexual relations is askew.
Yeah. Is it I'm trying to remember what chapter it is that uses that phrase of it, or at least the word in Hebrew for exposure uses it a lot. Leviticus 19, maybe? I don't know. Somewhere 18 through 21-ish.
Yeah, my memory is not that good. I cannot help you.
I'll find it on the side.
All right.
Let's continue on.
So notice in verse 18 that we were told the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth went out from the ark, but then it tacks on the fact that Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, all of these guys were the father of many sons and many daughters. So why does it point out this association between Ham and Canaan before we even get to the section about Ham's sin? Well, I think it's setting up that story, first of all. But also, I think it's putting emphasis on the fact that Canaan is going to be an important figure going forward. Just overall, in Torah, Canaan is a key player. Canaan and his seed.
Yeah, so another part of this is that, you know, Noah's sons, they had their wives before they got on the ark. Obviously, they went in with them. It's also thought that the placement of this, and this comes from another Torah principle, which is that the order that things are listed matters. When it says that Ham fathered Canaan, or he was the father of Canaan, it's actually because of where it's positioned, which is directly after it talks about the people who came out of the ark and before that next story, that it seems to be suggesting that Canaan also came out of the ark with him, that he actually was already the father of Canaan, which even once you get into the story of, you know, Noah's planted this vineyard and so forth, right? How is it that Noah comes out of the gate and the one that he cursed is not Ham. He curses Ham's firstborn son, Canaan, right? And so we need to understand that going in, that it seems to me that Canaan actually was born on the ark, or was very quickly, at the very least, very quickly born after they exited the ark. But I would go so far as to say he was probably born on the ark. And then that's why he's there, in order to be cursed. And that actually leads to another discussion, which is interesting. I think we might have talked about this in one of the earlier episodes, but since we're talking about Canaan here and this curse, a lot of theologians over the years, and I mean going back, especially in the earlier years of America, used to think that Ham, this curse on Ham, made it so that all of Ham's, well, I even say curse on Ham, I'm messing up by saying that. This curse on Canaan was actually a curse on Ham and on all of his descendants, and that Black people, like myself, some theologians went so far as to say that Black people then could not be saved because of this curse that was spoken here. So I just want to come right out the gate and say that's clearly, clearly not true. Even looking at this further, we'll add some more meat to this, but this curse is specifically for Canaan. And it does play out that Canaan does follow suit in the wickedness of those that came before the flood. And so we'll get there in due time, but please do not read this and think that all Black people are cursed, especially since we see in these same verses, right, where a part of that curse is Canaan being a slave to the other two sons' descendants. And so people made that jump from saying, hey, this is Canaan, a curse specifically for him and his seed, and extended that to all of Ham's seed since it was Ham's deed. And that is a grave error. And even so, if that curse is to be taken, we need to understand that Yeshua's blood can also cleanse that curse in the same way that we're reading this whole story of Noah cleansing the previous curse that was on the earth and the ground, right? If Noah, as an early Messiah figure, can redeem that curse, Jesus can surely redeem this curse that we see here.
Yeah. It may be that Ham was dark-skinned based on his name, which means burnt or something like that.
Yeah, and it's brown.
His descendants, Cush, and Mitzrayim's Egypt and Put. I mean, the people groups that came from them are primarily dark-skinned people.
That is correct.
But like you said, it was one of four sons that had the curse placed on him. So you can't make that extend to everybody and say, oh, there we go, all dark-skinned people are under a curse. No, they're not. Canaan's descendants are under a curse.
And just to even add more to that, you know, you mentioned Ham means, you know, dark or burnt, or and the really it's like brown. And it's very important actually to connect that with all of the Hebrew terms that are not all, but this one specifically. So the word for compassion is racham. So it has the letter resh, which means head, in front of it, but it's the same other letters. And what that term compassion, like it's both, it can be used as a noun, it can be used as a verb. And when we describe God, you use that word racham, right? And so this concept of this brownness that's used, it's not some, oh, it is, if it's brown, it's bad. We do that often too much. In Hebrew, a lot of words are contronyms. I love it actually. Alisa L. Wine from Hebraic Roots Network pointed this out. But like a lot of words in Hebrew are contronyms. A contronym is something that it's its own opposite. And the Hebrew language loves that stuff. Whereas we have like only a couple of them in our language. Like we have like the word cleave, which nobody uses, right? You can cleave to something or you can cleave from something, right? That's the take away or to join it to, right? And cleave is its own opposite. But we have that same idea in lots of these words, even when you look at the name of Ham. There's more here too about the name of Yafet and what that means. There's like two branches of that as well, but I think we're going to have to save that for another episode. Maybe we'll talk about that when we get to the Table of Nations next time around.
Actually, I think we should probably wrap up there and leave the discussion about Canaan until next time. But we're going to read from the Book of Jubilees what it has to say about Canaan's sin and terrible wickedness of his descendants, which plays a large part when the Israelites come back into the land of Canaan from Egypt.
Oh, yeah. Got to deal with that.
But before we get there, is there anything that we need to say right now about? Well, I did want to point out, when you get down to chapter 10, verse 6, Canaan, even though he was likely the firstborn, is listed last. So it's interesting to see that. And I think that before the show, Terry was pointing out there are other lists, like in the lists of the tribes of Israel, where Reuben, although he's the firstborn, is put last because of his sin against his father with one of the concubines, right?
Yep.
What's her name?
I don't remember which one it was, but one of the two mothers.
Yeah, but so because of his sin, he is put at the end of the list of the 12 sons in some places. So we might have a similar thing going on here in chapter 10, verse 6.
That is correct.
But why do you have any ideas as to why Canaan was cursed instead of Ham?
You know, I don't know fully. Like, I mean, if it's like what I'm saying, where Canaan was already there, the cursing the seed that has come so far in one sense makes sense. Cause like, if you just curse your already old son, that's, you know, something else, but cursing one of his sons. Yeah. I don't know.
Maybe he couldn't curse Ham because he knew Ham was still going to have, I mean, prophetically he understood that Ham would have to have other sons and those sons would have to fill up part of the earth. And so if he cursed Ham in general, then like a huge portion of the earth would end up cursed. So maybe had to narrow it down to one just to keep that number smaller.
Yeah, I think you're right. And in that sense, if you look at it from that lens, it's actually more gracious for him to curse Canaan rather than just Ham himself. Because then, like you said, it'd be one third cursed already. That's right. Interesting. Yeah.
So stepping back, we're past this already, but I just had a thought come up. Stepping back to the whole honor and shame thing. Mm-hmm. I just want to put out a warning, almost a pleading to everybody out there. Even though honor is important and avoiding shame is important and not shaming each other is definitely an important thing. Everything has to be a balance, right? So do not treasure your honor so highly that you allow that to get in the way of you being honest and dealing with things that are unpleasant. I have run into this issue with multiple people in my life, and it has been a curse in my life, not directly upon me, but upon people in my circles. where they are so dead set to avoid being dishonored that they don't come out and expose things to the light that need to be exposed to the light, and they don't fix them. And there's no healing. There's no freedom that can come because stuff's being swept under the rug instead of properly addressed. It stings a lot when you have to admit that something about you or something in your family has gone amiss, and it's shameful to have sins exposed. But we are told that we have to expose these things that are in the darkness, or else the enemy will keep being able to attack us through those inroads. He will keep exacerbating the things that are hidden. It's happened to me, and I've seen it in other people's lives as well. So be brave enough, be bold enough, be responsible and mature enough to bring stuff out and deal with it so there can be healing.
I'm trying not to add anything to what you're saying, so I'm not going to. There's a lot there. But yes, please do that hard work. We all have to do it. Do that hard work where you are able to deal with your secret sins, especially the things that are in the darkness that are you don't want exposed. Bring them out into the light so that God can help you with them. And he can even help you with people that sometimes you might not expect can help you with that situation. All right. That's more than enough for today.
And it's way better for us to shame ourselves than to have somebody else come in and shame us.
Yes.
Anyway, like you said, that's enough for now.
There's a lot of meat on this part. There's a lot of meat on this part, man. I can talk about a lot of things.
We don't have any listener questions, so that's going to be it for us for today. Do come back. We have a lot to say about Canaan. There's a whole lineage from him that has a big part to play in scripture, and you're going to be very interested to hear about all of the clans of giants and Rephaim.
Yes.
Until next time, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchmen out.
Shalom.